Are you tired? Discouraged? Bruised? Ready to give up? Is your mind confused? Your heart sore? And your life a chaos? Dear friend, be of good cheer. When God was about to make this world, he started with a chaos. And indeed, whenever God intervenes to do something great, that's usually the situation. He cannot use a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, until in some sense their life seems to have collapsed and they become aware of their weakness. That creates a vacuum for the power of God to come. Just as the first chapter of the Bible speaks of a God who could turn chaos into cosmos, bring light out of darkness, order out of disorder, and life out of death. That's the message of the whole Bible. Dear friend, you're familiar with these do-it-yourself kits. Assemble it yourself, they say. How difficult they often are. And you know, in some such packages, there's that little warning message. If all else fails, follow the directions. That's good counsel for you today and for me, whatever our situation. However abnormal things look, however crazy they look, however filled with the absence of God they look. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave us a very simple motto for life when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." When we put first, secondary things are thrown in as well. But when we make secondary things first, then we lose them and the first things. It's not for nothing that the Bible begins with those four profound words, "In the beginning, God." It has deep significance that when God spoke from Sinai, he began by saying, "I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So many lives are in tumult and disorder because of idolatry. We have put other things ahead of God. Friend, I want to say to you simply today that whatever your situation, if you give God his place, all will be well. All will be very well. Once a person sees that the Creator of heaven and earth is their best friend, that he loves, everlastingly, that there's a height and a depth, a length and a breadth about his love that's unlike all other loves. Human love is never permanent. If sin does not change it, death will. But the love of God, that's another thing. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Yet in the maddening maze of things, tossed by storm and flood, to one fixed stake my spirit clings. I know that God is good. Friend, the greatest need of our lives is to know that God is love. And so God has written to us 66 love letters in a book we call the Bible. Do you have any unopened love letters in your home? I doubt it. Only God's, perhaps. It's written in Scripture, and Jesus quoted it just after his baptism in the wilderness of temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God shall man live. And in these weeks we are directing your attention to that book which is the seal and climax of God's book of love. Life will never be right until you and I take enough time to be exposed to the love of God. Which means we must give attention to the Scripture. How tragic that we judgment-bound creatures, we dying mortals, spend more time with television, the newspaper and gossip. More time looking after this mortal frame, which is decaying, than we do with the word of eternal life. Thy word is truth, said Jesus. And the truth shall make you free, because the truth shows us a God who is over us, under us, beside us, within us, who will never leave us or forsake us. And friend, whether you be a housewife, or a business executive, or a mechanic, or a builder, or a student, I want to commend to your study the Scriptures of truth. Particularly the last book of the Bible, which is a key to all the rest, just as all the rest are a key to it. Whether your marriage is in shambles, whether there's tragedy in your family, whether your finances are threatening, whether health is threatened too, whether your friends have forsaken you, whatever the situation, if you will expose yourself to the Word of God prayerfully and carefully, God can change, wonderfully change, the most discouraging situation. We have said that the last book of the Bible is a key to the whole. You know, a key isn't formed by accident. It takes shaping and moulding and sometimes cutting. It takes heat. Been said that the last book of the Bible was not written without tears. That alludes to Revelation 5 where John wept. And neither without tears shall it be understood. It will be an effort to grasp the blessings, the jewels of this book, but it's well worth the effort. One Christian scholar said this about the book of Revelation. Of all the books of the Bible, none other is so solemnly introduced to us, none so specially urged upon our attention, and we must add, none so generally disregarded, so shunned, so neglected. Yet no other book opens with a gracious promise of blessing on him that readeth, on those who hear and keep the things written therein. And to no other book is attached such a warning lest anyone should take from or add to its message. It's a message, therefore, of the very highest importance. Though by men often lightly esteemed and treated as though it were superfluous and could be dispensed with without material loss, in God's estimate, at least, this book is of supreme value. In it we behold the end and the consummation of all God's work and plan, the climax and outcome of all his dispensations and dealings with men. And in it every prophecy and promise, every purpose and covenant find its ultimate goal and fulfillment. In Genesis we have the beginning of all. In Revelation we have the end and goal of all. Well, that's a beautiful statement. I want to encourage you to give your mind and heart carefully and prayerfully to the study of this book. You'll have to put your thinking caps on this week and the next, but I promise you it'll be worth it. The book of Revelation tells us how to live. It tells us of a heaven that's near, a God who's not afar off, of a Spirit that's present now to help and to bless and to guide and to minister and to comfort, of a Christ who intercedes, who died for us, who forgives our sins, who declares us righteous and indeed makes us righteous, who's coming again for us one day to take us to the heavenly mansions. All this is found in the Bible's last book. I suggest to you, dear friend, that if you look into its pages, you'll become aware of the realities of the unseen world in such a way that for the first time you'll have a security and an assurance and a wisdom with reference to your daily life that'll change everything. God grant it may be so for you. God bless you. If your Bible is near, may I invite you to open it to the last book of Scripture, the book of Revelation, because we're going to talk about the first chapter today, the first chapter of this book, which contains a special blessing for all who read and study it and who keep the things that are written therein. We should all be interested in the future because we're going to spend the rest of our lives there. But better than that, God's book tells us about the present, about a God who is near, a God who cares, a God who knows about our problems, a God who's omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. He's everywhere, he can do anything, and he knows all things. So, friend, you have no problem where God is helpless. And as you study the book of Revelation, God will become near to you. We're going to look at the first chapter. I'm beginning at the first verse to read it, and then we'll make some comments. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show to his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who readeth the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear. Blessed are those who keep what is written therein. For the time is near, the crisis is at hand. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, every one who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, who share with you and Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man. And then in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you see, what is, and what is to take place hereafter. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so John, in exile on the island of Patmos, there in the Mediterranean off the coast of Asia Minor, exiled by the Roman government because of his proclamation of the gospel, which the Roman officials found troubling, because that gospel told of another king and another kingdom. There John, a labourer in the salt mines of his island prison, on the Sabbath day is visited by the Lord of glory. What a vision! It says there in the first chapter that his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined as in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. No wonder John fell at his feet as though dead. But it was the same loving Christ. It was the same Christ who had spoken to him from the cross. Behold thy mother. It was the same Christ who'd appeared in the upper room and showed them his hands and feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see. Peace be unto you. And as this Christ visits John on Patmos, he lays his right hand upon the fallen apostle and he says, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and the grave." John, don't be afraid. The Roman Empire has made a prisoner of you. Perhaps they plan to execute you, but they can do nothing without my permission, John. In my hands are the keys of life and death and the grave. Be of good cheer, John. You're not alone. And so the message comes to us today. From this chapter, we learn of grace and peace. We learn of one who's loved us, who's freed us from our sins by his blood. We hear of one who's conquered a kingdom for us, who's made us priests to God. We read of one who's coming again. He is one who's the beginning and the end in everything. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the whole alphabet. Whatever answer you need for the problems of life, you can spell out the answer with Jesus, for he's the beginning and end of the alphabet and everything in it. And he says to us, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He visits us in our captivities, as he came to the three Hebrew worthies in the fiery furnace, as he came to Saul when madly on the road to Damascus he was pursuing the Christians, destroying his true self. Christ came to him. As Christ came to the apostles in the upper room. As later he ministered specially to Thomas the doubter. And to Peter who had denied him. And to all his brethren who had forsaken him. So he ministers to us. For he loves us with an undying love. Well, we've read the first chapter of the Revelation of John. I've drawn just a few key words from it. But now we want to get down to business. Let's concentrate on the significance of this book. You see, this is the book of Scripture in which all the books of the Bible meet an end. Without it, the Scriptures would be as a house without a roof, or like a story without a climax and an end. The book of Revelation is the crown of Holy Scripture, as surely as the records of our Lord's death in the Gospels and the interpretation of that event in Romans and Galatians constitute the heart of Scripture. While the Gospels record Christ coming in the flesh and the book of Acts is coming in the Spirit, this book tells of his return in glory. The Gospels speak of Christ as the head of the church. The epistles speak of us as his body. But this book speaks of the union of both head and body when Christ returns. And there's a marriage supper of the Lamb to which we're all invited as the bride. The Gospels have for their theme the atonement of Christ, which brought our justification, that is, our being declared righteous for Christ's sake, though we're not. That's the meaning of justification. Always being counted sinless and without condemnation because God sees Christ. He sees us hidden in him. That's justification. The epistles also speak of justification, but they spell out in greater detail the theme of sanctification. While justifications are declaring righteous, though we're not, sanctifications are making righteous, but it's never complete in this life. That's why we never, never put our trust in our own good character or good actions. They're never good enough. We only put our trust in the imputed merits of Jesus, which are 100% perfect. God gives his gifts with both hands. Never separate these two, but you must distinguish them. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But that holiness comes as we trust in the merits of Jesus. Now in the book of Revelation, we have the union of head and body, and that means glorification. That's the third of the trio. Justification, being declared righteous. Sanctification, the beginning of being made righteous. Glorification, when we who are mortal put on immortality, and we who are corruptible put on incorruption, and we who are sinful become altogether sinless. That's one of the themes of Revelation. Where corruption gives way to incorruption, and mortality to immortality, and struggle and weariness give way to rest. So this concluding book of Scripture sets forth judgment, resurrection, glorification. You see, friend, every person has within him sin as a burden. A burden upon him is this sin that dwells within him. It's a tyrant over him, this indwelling sin. And it's a traitor. So justification deals with the first, and sanctification with the second, and glorification with the third. The traitor of sinfulness will be done away at the coming of the Lord. Is that not good news, my friends? In the book of Revelation, it is shown that our old nature, which was legally crucified at the cross and subdued in sanctification, is finally to be eradicated. Sinful propensities which afflict us here, causing us to cry out, "O wretched one that I am," they'll soon be no more. The day is coming when there'll be no cruel gap between intention and achievement, between the ideal and the real. No wonder Revelation's so full of songs, so full of doxologies. Friend, the good news is here. The book of Revelation sees everything through the prism of the cross of Christ. And as you and I read its pages, remembering the Christ of Calvary, we'll be ready to receive him when he comes in the clouds of heaven as the Christ of glory. God make it so for us both. God bless you. The test of a life is whether it overflows with love. But no one can love until they know that they are loved. The most important thing in life is to know that God is for us and not against us. That God cares for us, even though we have made so many, many mistakes, and some of them tragic mistakes. The best news of all is that God loves sinners. It's written of Christ, "This man receiveth sinners. He has gone to be guest with him that is a sinner." We need to fill our hearts and our minds with this glorious message of Scripture, that God will never leave us nor forsake us, that he is above us, below us, beside us, and within us. And from the soul that feels its nothingness, nothing will be withheld. And so we are challenging you through these weeks to read the richest of the books of Scripture, the last book where the cream of Scripture has risen to the top. This book which is a key to all the other books, as all the other books are a key to it. For in this book heaven draws very near. We see that the relation between heaven and earth is close and decided, that God has not left us alone, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and all the angels of heaven are on our side and working for us if we believe in Jesus. Attempting to interpret this book is like trying to empty the sea with a teaspoon. Or to change the figure, Revelation is full of glorious manna, full, pressed down, flowing over in abundant measure. All the themes of Scripture are presented in this book in full development. While Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible, Revelation is the flower bed. Genesis spoke of creation, the marriage of the first Adam, the beginning of life, service, marriage, the Sabbath, sin, sorrow, death, Satan, Israel, the covenant, etc. Here in Revelation, we witness the new creation, marriage of the second Adam, the glorification of life and service, the true fellowship of souls and union with God, symbolized by marriage, the eternal Sabbath rest. As the third chapter of Scripture introduced evil, so the third last chapter bids it farewell. Revelation chapter 20. This chapter presents the destruction of Satan, sin, sorrow and death, all of whom entered Scripture in Genesis chapter 3. God's Israel will enter upon all that the everlasting covenant promised of glory and joy. It's as though we've been travelling on a golden ring and returned to where we started. But it's the return of the octave keyed at a higher pitch. Now the first section of Revelation has the same relationship to the rest of the book as Genesis does to this book as a whole. Everything to come in the rest of Revelation is present in seed form in its first three chapters. What are the themes in chapters 1 to 3? Christ, his nature and his glory, his work, his salvation, his covenant, his kingdom, his coming, his people. These are the themes of the first chapters of the book. Don't look here or in the chapters that follow for what God has not promised. We won't find anything here about secular powers except as they affect the people of God. There's no allusion to modern inventions or to anything of our culture unless it has direct bearing on the pilgrimage of the church. The opening chapter alludes to the Olivet Discourse, the Second Advent Discourse that Jesus gave during the last week of his life. Revelation 1 and verse 7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even everyone that pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." And you remember that in Matthew 24 and verse 30 it says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So you see, Revelation is an expansion of the Olivet Discourse. And that Second Advent Discourse itself was an expansion of the book of Daniel, particularly Daniel 9:24-27, that great Old Testament prediction about the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, and his death, his being cut off. And then the subsequent and consequent destruction of the city and the temple. The end of Israel as regards being God's people. The sealing of the covenant by his death. And also the prophecy mentioned the great Antichrist, the antagonist of the Messiah. Daniel 9 verses 24-27 was itself an explanation of the climactic symbolism found in the preceding chapter, which peaked in the promise about under 2,300 evenings and mornings, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That prophecy became the centre of attention for many Christians in the 19th century, and a very godly Baptist farmer came to the conclusion that it meant that Jesus was returning to the world in 1844. He was quite wrong. The cleansing of the sanctuary is a promise of the coming of the kingdom of God. Daniel 9:24 spelt out what it meant when it spoke about making an end of sin and finishing the transgression, making atonement for iniquity, and bringing in everlasting righteousness, and sealing up the vision and the prophecy, and anointing the most holy. Those six statements tell us what is meant by the cleansing or restoring or vindicating of the sanctuary. The sanctuary is a symbol of the kingdom of God. And Daniel 8:14 promised that the kingdom, though long trodden down, would certainly be established by God. And of course it was, by Christ on the cross, and then ultimately at his coming in glory, that kingdom will be consummated. So Christ here in chapter 1 is pictured as a priest of the temple, that temple that symbolizes the kingdom of God, which includes the church of God. Christ is pictured as a great high priest. He's also pictured here as a king and a prophet. He's giving the prophecies of Revelation. He's dressed as a priest, and he's revealed as the king of the kingdom. Prophet, priest, and king is he. Daniel 9:24-27 had indicated the same thing. It was Messiah, the anointed one, the prince. Kings and priests were anointed and sometimes prophets.